As you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3, I want to share with you a term that I've learned this week. I understood and experienced what the term meant, but I didn't understand, or at least I didn't know that there was a word that described it. The term or the word is FOMO. Have any of you heard that before? It means fear of missing out. Turns out many people self-diagnose themselves with the fear of missing out. Any of you have the fear of missing out? It's the idea that you're going to miss something important. I remember as a child, my parents would put me and my siblings to bed, and then they would either have friends over or they would be watching TV or listening to a radio program or something, and we would just stay up because we didn't want to miss out on what was going on. This past week, we put the boys to bed and we put Jane to bed, and then I went into the living room and turned on the debate on TV, and I was listening to it, and I could hear up on the second level loft, I could hear some rustling around, and I realized that one of my boys had a fear of missing out, and he was like, can I come down, and is the TV on, Dad? Can I come down and watch? And I thought, well, this will be educational. This will be educational. So I let him come down and listen to the debate, but there's this fear of missing out. You know, it's interesting, church, that we have a fear of missing out on so many of the wrong things, but we don't really have a fear of missing out on the one thing that we should have a fear of missing out, and that is a move of God. Like, why don't we have a fear of missing out on God doing something incredible, miraculous, world-changing in our lives? Out of all of the things that we hope not to miss out on, why would it not be a move of God that gives us anxiety? Like, I don't want to miss God doing something miraculous in my life. I mean, after all, we are waiting and we are working on mission, waiting for something to happen that's never happened before, and that's for Jesus' second coming. And I don't want to miss out on it. Now, in the text today, let me share this with you. The text today is Paul praying for the church in Ephesus. Paul is praying for Christians, people who have already turned from their sins, placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be saved. They've surrendered their life to Jesus. They're saying, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, and I believe that he was raised from the dead so that I can follow him in the resurrection. So if you say I'm a Christian, if you say I believe, those are the things that you're believing in, that there was a Savior born of a virgin that lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, he was buried in a grave, and 3 days later he was resurrected. And his name is Jesus Christ. He's fully God, fully man. If you say you're saved, that's what you believe in. So he's praying for people who have already professed their faith in Jesus Christ. When you pray for someone else, just a quick definition, when you pray for someone else, that term is intercession. Intercessory prayer is praying for another person. And what you're asking God for is called petition. So Paul is offering a petition. He's saying, God, will you do these things? And he's asking that on behalf of another person, which makes it an intercessory prayer. Do you understand? Fantastic. So there's 3 points that I want to share with you today from Paul's prayer. And we're going to read verses 14 through 19. But the prayer is really caught in verses 16 through 19. And here's an introductory remark that I want to make you aware of. These are not 3 separate petitions, but these are diverse points that all work together. So he's going to ask God to give them the Holy Spirit's power. He's going to pray that the Lord would make them rooted and grounded in the expanses of Christ's love. And he's going to ask that they be filled with God's greatness. But these are all connected points. If you don't have point A, you can't have point B or point C. If you don't have point B, it doesn't matter if you have point A and you can't get to point C. These are all building blocks. So because you are empowered with the Holy Spirit, you are able to comprehend the expanses of Christ's love, and then you will see and experience the fullness of God's greatness in your life. So we need to understand that these are building blocks, that they are connected, even though there are 3 diverse petitions. looking at Ephesians chapter 3, just to read the text so that we would have it to our understanding. The scripture says in verse 14, "For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints that what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Here's the first point of his intercessory prayer, and that is he's praying that the Christians would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit's power. He's praying that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit's power. Now, Paul wants them to know in their inner being the strength of God's power. Now, you may not know this, but when you get saved, when you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior, that is a moment where you are, the scriptures call it being born again. You are justified in an instance, just as if you had never sinned before. And in the moments of justification, not only is your debt and sin wiped away and your record cleansed, but the Holy Spirit falls on you and fills your heart, indwelling you. He is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1, your promissory. He is the deposit, the guarantee that salvation will be given to you. So the Holy Spirit falls, and then you are continually, from that point forward, you are continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me show this to you in the scriptures. If you would turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want to just point this out to you so that you would understand, because what I believe that we miss so often in our Christian walk is we miss understanding not only what it means to live in the Spirit, to yield ourselves to the Spirit, to trust in the Spirit, but what it means to be renewed in the Spirit after we experience hardship, defeat, or failure. Sometimes we feel like because we've grieved the Spirit or we've lost the Spirit or we've faced some obstacle that seems to knock the air out of us, we think, well, I've just lost it. I've lost my religion. I've just lost it. But there's a way of being renewed. There's a way towards renewal and revival, and I'll explain it to you in a moment. He says in Acts chapter 2, well, in Acts chapter 1, just to give you some context here, because we've got to say the word context at least a few times in every sermon. The context is Jesus has, he's been resurrected. He's with his disciples for 40 days. He is about to ascend. As he's ascending into heaven to go sit at the right hand of the Father, he tells the disciples, I want you to wait here until my Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when he comes upon you, you will have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. So what are the Christians in, what are the Christians supposed to do when Jesus ascends? They're supposed to wait. Don't do anything. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Now we know because we read Acts chapter 1 that these people think that they can figure it out on their own. So they try to elect someone to take Judas's place, which is, guess what? Not what Jesus told them to do. But they evidently were Baptists because they had to organize a committee to make it happen and they had an election. But then in Acts chapter 2, watch this. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the scripture tells us, when the day of Pentecost, that's 5 days after 50 days after Passover, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So they weren't doing what they were supposed to do, but they finally get back around to doing the thing that they were supposed to do, which is waiting. They're all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So from heaven, falling down, coming down like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so let's pay attention to this. The Holy Spirit comes in which direction? Downward, descends, falls on the people. And then after the Holy Spirit falls, what's the next direction? Filling. It fills each of them individually. And they're individually filled by the Holy Spirit. So pay attention to this. Now we move into the remainder of Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and for the first time in history preaches a message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declaring the works of God, calling people to be saved. 3,000 people come forward. They say, okay, thank you for preaching the word. What are we supposed to do now? Repent and be baptized. Turn from your sin. And then as believers, then you need to be baptized by immersion, which is the biblical prescription for baptism. Then there's some miracles that take place in the beginning of Acts chapter 3. We get to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have performed a miracle. They are brought into custody, not technically arrested, but they're brought into custody. And they are in Acts chapter 4. They're being questioned by religious leaders. Now pay attention to this. This is the first time that the New Testament church has faced persecution. The first time that their faith is being tested or challenged. And it's kind of like a gut punch to them. Peter and John, they're released from custody after being threatened. Do not teach, speak, or preach the name of Jesus anymore. So they go back to a gathering of the saints, and they all pray for boldness, beginning in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. They're praying. They're feeling sort of bruised. They're feeling a little beat up. They're feeling the intimidation. The threatening has deflated their enthusiasm for the Lord, and they're praying together for the Lord to give them boldness. And we get to verse 31. Watch this. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, already this group of people had been what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. But yet again, they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is praying for, we see exhibited here in the example of Acts. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit falls on you, he indwells you, and he seals you. But there will be instances and experiences in life where you sense a lessening of the Spirit. It does not mean that the Spirit of God has left you. We have security in our salvation because God's Spirit dwells us forever. But there are experiences, times, and seasons where you may experience a weakened degree of the Spirit's presence in your life. And it's in those times where you need to go to the Lord on your own behalf or on behalf of other people and say, God, would you give us strength? Would you give us power in your Holy Spirit? Would you renew and bring your power to a fresh filling in my life? And friends, I want to tell you, we should have a fear of missing out of having a lesser degree of the Holy Spirit in our life. We should have a fear of missing out that God, we're not operating under the exclusive empowerment of your Holy Spirit, and we need you to change the circumstances and change the situation in our life. This isn't just for those that are coming into the faith. Paul is praying exclusively for those who are already in the faith, which is a perfect indicator that you and I should never stop seeking the Spirit's power in our life. Never stop seeking it. We look at the second point of his prayer. He talks about, he prays specifically in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, he prays for the church, the Christians, that they would be granted strength by the Holy Spirit's power in their inner being. And then he says in the second part of his prayer, he says, I pray that they would be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. Looking at verse 17 and 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So what Paul wants for the church, Paul wanted the believers to be rooted and grounded in love along with the other believers. And then he wanted the dimensions of Christ's love to inspire those Christians to press on in the faith. So grounded and rooted. Rooted is an agricultural term. You might understand what it means because it literally means to be rooted, to have the roots of your life digging down, descending into the soil of faith, into the firm foundation of faith. And so with the roots being deep down, we are nourished and we're supported. So he wants the Christians, listen, don't just come into the faith, but let your roots dig down deep so that you can be nourished in Christ. Grounded. Grounded is an architectural term. It is to make sure that the faculties and the infrastructure of the structure of your life would be connected to the ground and well stabilized within the ground. And so for the Christian, not only do we come into the faith, but we must make sure that when we are in our faith, we are rooted in Christ and we are firmly grounded in Jesus Christ. This is his prayer. But why does he want us to be this way? What is it that we're to be rooted and grounded in? It's the love of Christ. Now, he gives us a four-dimensional look at the love of Christ. Would you look at it? In the four dimensions that he gives of Christ's love, he says the width of Christ's love, so how the breadth of it, or how wide is Christ's love? He says the length of Christ's love, how long does Christ's love extend? The height, to what level does Christ's love ascend, and even the depth of Christ's love? So what Paul wants the people to know is he wants them to know that Christ's love is wide enough to carry them around the broadest battle and enemy. That Christ's love is long enough to carry us through the longest struggles and journeys. Christ's love is high enough to carry you to the highest moments of life and to be there when you arrive. And Christ's love is deep enough to stoop down into the darkest, deepest spots of sin and failure in our life. He wants us to understand that no matter where you go, how far you go, or how wide you go, or how low you go, that Christ's love is there. He wants to make sure you don't get over Jesus's love. You know, if there's a problem in a Christian's life, the problem is not so much that they don't believe, it's that they stopped believing that Jesus's love can surpass every and any challenge in their life. Church, we can never get over the love of Christ. And this is what I love about what he says. If you look at the last part of that passage, he says that you would be able to comprehend or grasp Christ's love, which surpasses or exceeds or goes beyond knowledge. In other words, Christ's love is so big that you could never intellectually comprehend or grasp it. But here's the glorious news. You may not be able to intellectually understand how great and measureful Christ's love is, but you can experience it. You may not intellectually be able to understand all of the dimensions of Christ's love, but you can experience Christ's love. You can know that Christ's love is wide enough to embrace you. You can know that Christ's love is long enough to travel with you. You can know that Christ's love is high enough to soar with you. And you can know that Christ's love is deep enough to stoop down and pick you up from wherever you've fallen. This past Friday night, I was invited to a men's fellowship. My wife and I were invited. Typically, these men get together, and this time they invited their wife, and so they called me and said, hey, Brother Scott, would you and your wife like to join us for our fellowship, our time, a get-together meal? And I said, well, let me check my schedule. They said, well, we're going to be serving steaks. I said, turns out I'm available. Just so we're all clear, if you were serving a ribeye, I am available, all right? We'll make it work. We'll figure it out. So we go to this, and we're having this incredible time of just fellowship and eating. And then after we finished eating, we're sitting around the table. There's probably nine couples that are present. And people started giving a testimony. This man stood up, and he started talking about how the Lord had and is continuing to deliver him out of alcoholism. And he talked about another man that's in our church that was his sponsor through AA, helping him be free of the damage of alcoholism. And then after that, there was a lady that gave a testimony, and she was sharing the testimony. As a matter of fact, this lady got saved last Sunday as an adult. Her and her husband got saved last Sunday. And so we're 5 days out from them being born again. 5 days out from being born again. Do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember the fire that just pulsated from your life? Like, you can't contain it. Like, everywhere you go, you're just like, Let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you my testimony. And I'll just say as a kind of a side note, let me step to the side. If you got saved and you didn't care to tell anybody about it, you may want to question what you got saved from. You may want to ask, did I really get saved? Did the Lord really change my life? So anyway, we're standing there, or we're sitting there around the table, and this lady's telling her testimony. She said, I grew up in a preacher's home, and I grew up in a background that even though I was very churched, she said, I have more church than anybody at this table. I went to church 4 times a week. We had 2-week revival, 3-week revivals where you're going morning and night, day after day. She said, I'm more church than everybody. She said, but I didn't know Jesus Christ because I had a religion, but I didn't have a relationship with him. And so she started asking and questioning, tell me, what's the deal with the love of Christ? Like, how can I do enough to get the love of Christ? Until it was that God had been working on her and her family for some period of time, until God showed them that his love is so great, not because of what we have done for it, but because of what he did for us. You see, intellectually, you can never put your mind around the great magnitude of God's love. You'll never understand how you can work your way into it, because Christ's love is far too wide for you to work your way around it. God's love is far too long for you to work your way ahead of it. Christ's love is far too high for you to work your way over it. And God's love for you through Jesus Christ is far too deep for you to stoop below it. And you may not intellectually understand the magnitude of God's love, but let me tell you, as my sister shared with us on Friday, you can experience it. You can have it wash over you and wash through you and come up over you and say, I know what it means to be loved by God because Jesus Christ died on the cross before I even asked for it. Paul prays that the church would never get over the love of Jesus. And church, I want to tell you, you may have already come into faith by repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Jesus Christ, but don't ever get over the love of Jesus Christ. Don't get over it. Don't grow indifferent. Don't grow complacent. Don't grow casual to the love of Christ. Don't get over the love of Jesus. But let it forever change you, just as the Holy Spirit continually fills you. He gives a third prayer point. The third prayer point is that we would be filled with the greatness of God, or that we would be filled with God's greatness. The last part of verse 19, this is the final prayer. And you can't have the third part without the first 2 points. It's because though they are diverse, they're connected, one leading to the other. He writes this. He says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what Paul wanted for the believers is that they would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. In other words, that they would be full of all of God's energy, all of God's powers, and all of God's attributes. This past week, me and one of my deacons were visiting one of our senior saints. We were out visiting and we stopped by one of our senior saints, which is the most diplomatic way that we know how to say an older lady in the church, right? It's not proper to call them old, so we call them senior saints. So we're visiting her, and she made us a pot of coffee. She said, would you like a cup of coffee? And I said, I would like just a little bit. She said, no, I'm going to fill it up. She said, you're going to be drinking it from the saucer. Have you ever heard that term before? See, I've heard someone say, I'm drinking from the saucer, but you know, I didn't really know that it meant anything. Much less did I know what it meant. But this is what it means, I found out. Actually, it has 2 meanings. I'll share with you the one that doesn't matter, and then I'll share the one that's important for the sermon, okay? She told me that her granddad used to pour his coffee in the saucer because apparently her grandmama liked to drink the coffee scalding hot. Have you ever met one of those ladies? Like, they'll brew a pot of coffee, they'll pour it in a porcelain glass, and it's smoldering hot, like it's boiling hot, and then they put it in the microwave for like 2 hours, and it comes out and like this porcelain dish it's in is melting, and they're like, almost warm enough, right? So she apparently her grandpa would pour a little bit of the coffee in the saucer so that it would be shallow and it would cool down sooner. All right, that's the point that doesn't matter, but just so you know. But this is what drinking out of the saucer means. When someone would pour a drink, you would have a teacup or a coffee cup, and then you would have a saucer underneath it. And what it means is that you would pour the liquid into the cup to the point that it was so full that it would overflow into the saucer. And so before you could even begin drinking out of the cup, you had to drink it out of the saucer first because that's where the overflow was. Now, friends, let me tell you, it is an impossibility for you to be full of the fullness of God. You could not contain him. But it's not impossible for you to be so full of him that you're overflowing. See, God's fullness may be more than you can contain, but perhaps that's the beauty of what Paul is praying for the church, is he's praying for Christians that are so full of God's love, so full of God's patience, so full of God's joy, so full of God's presence, that they're overflowing, that everybody in their life has to drink a little bit of God out of the saucer because they can't handle what's in us. Paul's praying that the church would be overflowed with God's presence. And church, my prayer for you and for me is that we would not miss out, that we would know it's not too late for us not only to have a great relationship with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, but to know that every single day that we could be full of the greatness of God, that our families can be around us and just seeing Jesus oozing out, that we can go into our workplaces and whenever we walk into the workplace, people will know that something is different because Jesus is coming out of us. And when we walk out of the room, people will wonder, I don't know what was different, but I need some of it because it's not here anymore. That not only would we have that impact on our families, and not only would we have that impact on our workplaces, but that the community would look at a bunch of Christians who have not only come into faith in Jesus Christ, but have not gotten over their faith in Jesus Christ because the love of Christ has changed us. And now the fullness of God is so much in us that it is overflowing and people have no choice but to drink it out of the saucer. Church, I'm afraid that we have a fear of missing out on all of the things that don't really matter, and we don't have a fear of missing out on the things that really matter. Why is it that we're afraid of missing out of the social aspects or the recreational aspects? Why is it that we're afraid of missing out on the gossip, but we're not afraid of missing out on the gospel? Why is it that we're afraid of missing out on whatever the social trends are, but we're not afraid of missing out on what the Savior is turning around? Why is it that we have a fear of missing out on the things that won't matter a bit? And we have no fear of missing out on the things that matter every bit. Friends, we have got to pray that the Lord would strengthen us in his Holy Spirit, that he would give us the ability to be rooted and grounded in the immeasurable mass of Christ's love, and that every day when we wake up, would we pray, Lord, I know it's not too late. Would you fill me up to overflowing? You know, Jesus can change your heart if you place your faith in him. But every day it's your choice to determine whether or not he's going to change your life. He can change your heart. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Place your faith in him. He'll change your heart. You'll be born again. But every single day, my friends, you must make the choice that you're going to let Jesus change your life, shape your life, and use your life. Will you know that it's not too late? As we move into our invitation, I want to share with you a story that I came across, and it's a little bit dated. There you'll see some of the details in the story are from another time period, but nonetheless it speaks. You know, the deal with the fear of missing out is this. Brother Mark, you guys come on up. The fear of missing out is that we don't want to miss an opportunity. We hate missing opportunities. I mean, what if you miss the cell? What if you miss the moment to really make an impact? I mean, we don't want to miss the opportunity. There are so few prime opportunities in life, and we don't want to ever miss an opportunity. And then when we do miss an opportunity, we sometimes feel like it's too late. We'll never get it back. And I just want to let you know, it's never too late until it's too late. But let me share with you this story. Miss Barney, a prison worker, went to a western city to speak. So she was overseeing prisons, and she went to a western city to speak about current practices in corrections. She was met at the railway station by a lady who was there to host her. She went to the home of her hostess in an old horse-drawn, rattle-trapped carriage driven by a red-nosed young man. All right, so this is back in the day where you took trains to transport across country. She was picked up in a horse-drawn carriage that had seen its better days, driven by a young man who had seen his better days. All right, it was a disaster. When Miss Barney stepped inside the door of the home of her hostess apologized for the appearance of her carriage and the driver, and she explained that she did not feel that she had the opportunity to employ anyone else because, she said, "Oh, Miss Barney, will you kneel and pray here with me and pray for that driver?" So she had this young man who owned this carriage, and she chose to use his services even though he looked a mess. And we'll understand why in a minute. But first, she said, "Will you join me and pray?" She said, "Miss Barney, will you kneel with me and pray for the soul of that driver?" After the prayer, she told Miss Barney the story. She said, several years ago, I'd been giving a class of 5 boys in Sunday school for her church. She said, they asked me to teach that class because they had these 5 boys that had been gathered off the streets. She thought that it was her duty to entertain the boys by telling them stories during the lesson hour, and when the matter of their personal salvation would come up to her, she would say in her mind, "Oh, that's not my business, that's the pastor's job." Let me just clarify, it is your business to share the gospel with people, all right? It's my job to talk to people about their soul, but it's also your job to talk to people about their soul. We agree? This is yes, this is no. Good. I love it. We're on the same page. After a time, she moved to another city and was compelled to give up her class. During her residence in the other city, she came to a new vision of Christ, and she began to realize that it was her responsibility to talk to people about their salvation, and that she had lost a golden opportunity when she neglected to teach the Bible in such a way as to lead those boys to a personal knowledge of Christ. 5 years later, she returned to the city and inquired about those boys. No one in the church could remember them or knew anything about them. But one day, she found this young man driving a taxi cab drunk. Okay. When she asked him about the other 4 boys, he said, "Oh, lady, 2 of them are dead, 2 of them are in prison, and I'm the only one left." So she begged him to become a Christian, and this is what he said, "No, ma'am. There was a time when I would have done anything for you, including accept Christ, but now it's too late." The hostess told Miss Barney, "I missed the opportunity." Friends, I need to make sure you understand. There are opportunities when the Spirit is moving in a unique and special way. And if you sense God calling you to salvation, if you sense God calling you to a step of obedience, if you sense God calling you to make a decision like joining the church or coming forward for believers' baptism, I want to tell you, the opportunity is before you and it's not too late. But beware, because one day it will be. One day it will be. Just this past Thursday, We had the funeral for a young man. His father's a deacon in our church. He died without expectation, totally surprised. He just heart failed and he died last Saturday night. And we buried him on his 38th birthday on Thursday. Friends, I'm here to tell you, it's not too late, but one day it will be. Will you turn your heart to Jesus? And will you begin experiencing all that you should be afraid of missing out on? Now's the time. Stand where you are. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And at the close of that prayer, we'll have an invitation. Once I say amen, you're free to come forward. If you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, if you need to make a decision for Jesus, or if you need to join the church, or if you want to talk to someone, have someone pray with you, we want to invite you not to wait, but to respond. Father, we thank you for the morning, the opportunity to gather together for fellowship, for worship, for discipleship. And Lord, we pray that you would stir in our hearts. Lord, stir in our hearts a fear of missing out on what is eternally important. And stir in our hearts an understanding that in this moment, at this time, it's not too late to respond to the gospel, to respond in obedience. And though it's not too late right now, it may be too late later. And so, Lord, I pray that you would press with the greatest sense of urgency upon the hearts of the hearers. And whether they're in the front, the back, or the balcony, that they would not hesitate to respond, because they know right now it's between you and them, and you are calling them to obedience. Help us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to have strength to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.